Alrighty, we've been studying in the book of Hosea, and we remember that Hosea, one of the prophets speaking at the time to the nation about 240 years after the divided kingdom, and there was a lot of turmoil, and God was trying to, through his prophets, bring them back, and the nation had been very unfaithful, particularly the north part of the nation, Israel. The southern part, Judah, still had a little bit of faith, but Israel was very unfaithful. And God used this prophet Hosea to give a picture, an object lesson to the nation by allowing him to marry a woman that betrayed him and was a woman of whoredoms and had children out of wedlock with other men. And she was very unfaithful, and yet God showed Hosea how to love her, because it's a picture of how Israel, God's bride, had been unfaithful to God and had picked up other religions and were having children, if you will, spiritual adultery with other religions, and yet God was being faithful there. And so we saw the first three chapters, how God set this thing up. The fourth chapter, if you remember, when we were together last week, is when God begins to proclaim now through the prophet. He says, I want you to begin to proclaim the sins that are going on in the nation, because I need to warn them. And I want to be very specific about it, and I want to be exact about it, because justice has to be right, and people need to know what the charges are. If you're ever brought to court, you want to know what it is you got a ticket for. What are the charges? And we saw in the fourth chapter how the Lord had said that the real problem I'm having with you in verse 1 is that I have a controversy with the people now living in Israel, because there's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God. And so the first thing he talked about is a controversy. Well, today we're in chapter 5, and chapter 5, God's going to follow up on the controversy of chapter 4, and he's going to follow up now with a rebuke. And he's going to call the entire nation to listen to what he's saying. That's what he says in verse 1. Hear ye this, what he says in verse 8. Blow ye the trumpet. Get their attention. I want you to hear what I'm saying. And he's going to, in this chapter, accuse them of many specific individual sins. The sin of apostasy, drifting away from the truth. The sin of spiritual whoredom, embracing other false religions. The sin of pride. The sin of persecuting one another and not taking care of one another. And he's going to upbraid both the wicked leaders in the land and the foolish sheep in the land. He's going to remind them that he's aware of what they're doing. They seem to think their sins are in secret. They seem to think that because they're far away from the temple, God's not watching. But God's saying, I see everything that's going on. I'm watching you 24 hours a day, and I'm cataloging this. And your sin is going to have very painful consequences. And he'll continue in this chapter with the rebuke that I'm going to show you the misery that comes with all this sin, and you're going to fall, and verse 5, you're going to be forsaken, verse 6, the portions that you're working on to provide for your family and for another are going to be devoured, verse 7, and ultimately you're going to experience my God's wrath, he says, in verses 10 and 12 and 14. Now, so often when a chapter is written, you can break it down into neat little divisions, and the first three verses say this, and the next three say that. But this is kind of like a tapestry, and the chapter is woven together with a piece here and a piece there. Dr. Butler gave a good outline as he looked at the various themes. I put it on your handout there. There are the culprits involved in the sin. There is the conduct of their sin, there is the cognizance that God recognizes the sin, and then there's the consequences of the sin. And you can see how they're just all throughout the chapter. And when you look at, I mean, the culprits are in verse 1 and 10. The conduct is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 10, 11, and 13. The cognizance is verse 3 and 8 and 9. The consequences 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 14, 15. A lot of warnings about the consequences. But God is weaving a portrait together here, and you just can't really break it down into visions, but you can see the themes that he's putting within the chapter. So we'll read through, and we'll take a look at historically what was happening, and we'll take a look at spiritually how what was happening to them often happens to us, happens to the church in the New Testament, and then we'll also see doctrinally that a lot of those portraits are going to be replayed in prophecy in the time of Jacob's trouble in the tribulation. And so you see how the book is going to move all through time, from history to the present to the future. So let's, you know, take a look. And he begins in verse 1, and he gives the call, "Hear ye this." And the first thing is he's just saying, hey, pay attention, wake up, listen, hear what I have to say. Now, he directs it to, O priests, and then he reminds him, and hearken, ye house of Israel, that's the people, and give ear, O house of the king. So 2/3 of his address is to the rulers. God has chosen down here that the setup would be that of leaders and followers. There would be the rulers and, I don't know if he wants to call them the subjects, but let's say the constituents, the population at large. There are two groups. There are shepherds, there are sheep. God made it so. God expects both of them to play their role properly, particularly the priests and the king, because he's given much to them. And he says, so hearken and give ear. Why? Middle of the verse. For judgment is toward you. Judgment's coming your way. It's headed toward you. Why? Because you have been a snare on Mitzpah and a net spread on Tabor. Now, these were two areas. I got them in your notes there in the background notes. Mitzpah was an area that's east of the Jordan River. And what they had done there was they had built a center of worship that God had not told them to build. It was unauthorized. They're building not according to the word of the Lord. And except the Lord build the house, you're building it in vain. If you're going to build not just a family, that would be a house there, but a house of worship, it's got to be done God's way, or it's no good. And what that's going to end up being is it's just going to be a snare, like he calls it. That's all. It's a snare. You're trapping people with the wrong way. Go to back up a couple books to Jeremiah chapter 41. Some of the historical references, if you don't search them out, you wonder what's going on. But now once you search them out, they begin to make sense. Mitzpah, east of Jordan, had this worship center that the people had built not according to God's word. By the way, the worship center was on the west side of Jordan. It's the temple. God had told them how to build the temple. He'd given the instruction to David and to Solomon. They had built it. It was standing. There's no reason for them to run off to this worship center in Mitzpah when they've got the real thing. Jeremiah chapter 41, verse... Now this is the time when the judgment had come and Gedaliah, it's a long story, but picking it up, let's say in verse 4, it came to pass the second day after they had slain Gedaliah, and no man knew it, there came certain men, implied, from Shechem and from Shiloh and from Samaria, even 80 men, and they had their beards shaven and their clothes rent, and they cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. Now, we're looking here at a period about, maybe a century and a half after Hosea preached, and the judgment had come. And apparently his prayers and preaching to them to break down Mitzpah had no effect, because what we see here, verse 6, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went forth from Mitzpah There it is, to meet them. Ishmael, you're going to find out, is a deceptive leader who is, he's going to pretend like he wants to worship with these people, and he's coming from his place of worship. And that false place of worship was a snare, and it had caught the souls of men, and here a century and a half later, it had caught the soul of this man, Ishmael, and it turned him into a false worshiper of God. And so that's just so you to know that that's what that place is. He's referring to Mitzpah, the snare. Back to where we are in Hosea. Today, curiously, there are false places of worship east of the Holy Land. And if you study geographically east of the Holy Land of Israel, you've got Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Iraq and Iran, and they're all noted for Mitzvah Muslim religion, which are false places of worship. God never told anyone to build a dome. God never told anyone to build a mosque, a mitzvah mosque. There are men like Ishmael, which interestingly, it's curious, Ishmael, that word contains the word Islam. Go home and do it. And it's got two letters left over, H-E, he Islam. Ishmael is a picture of Muslim worship. And God's, so presently you can see the application. But in the past it was beginning. They were bringing religions in from the east. You don't need to bring religion in from anywhere. All you need to do is follow God. He's given you everything you need. So that was a snare. And another thing is there was a net spread upon Tabor, he says at the end of the verse. Now, Mount Tabor was to the west of Jordan, and it was above Jerusalem, and they had turned it in what's known one of the high places, one of the high places of worship. They thought the higher up they get, the closer they get to God. The only thing that got higher up was thinner oxygen. They couldn't breathe as well. You don't need to go up to get to God. As a matter of fact, the way up is not the way to God. The way down is the way to God. And they should have been at the temple. And again, you can read about Tabor's place of worship in Jeremiah 19:5. So I just wanted to set that to you. Today, the Mount Tabors would be the places of, if I want to get to know God, I've got to have all this theology, Tabor. I need all this theology in order to know God. No, all you need is a tender and a simple and an honest, open heart. And God will reveal truths to a child. As a matter of fact, out of the mouth of babes, sometimes he'll ordain praise just to confound the wicked who think it's a high-minded endeavor. So we see back there. And again, the leaders of this are the kings and the priests. When leadership goes wrong, then it becomes a snare and a net for the people that are under them. People follow leaders. And so God brings the charge in verse 1. And he goes on and he says in verse 2, and the revolters are profound to make a slaughter. And one of the things is they were, of course, slaughtering a whole bunch of excess sacrifices that they had learned from the heathen, and God had given them the perfect number and amount and days and ways to sacrifice. You can go back to the book of Leviticus, book of Numbers. It's sometimes ordered a second time. I read an entire chapter today where God was laying out how many lambs and how many bullock to on each feast day to sacrifice, and they were just making a slaughter. But not only that, the kings and were killing people for profit, unfortunately, and to take their land. And God says, though I have been a rebuker of them all, he had sent his prophets. Now, Hosea is a writing prophet, and I don't know if you still have on the sheet that I gave you the times of the prophets. And on the times of the prophets, you know, at the top of the sheet were the first two prophets that were sent, Elijah and Elisha. And they were sent centuries before Hosea. And when they came on the scene, the first place Elijah went was right into the palace of the king, because the king was getting greedy and using his power, and it was shedding innocent blood to expand his empire. And God had sent his rebukers to them all. And this is a chapter of rebuke, and it's nothing new. God has to rebuke the wicked, and he's been faithful in doing it, and the Lord's rebuke continues to this day. And the Lord has sent people to speak to rulers to this present hour. Now, whether they listen or not, that's between them and the Lord. And like he shows in this chapter, he will bring the judgment. They will experience God's wrath one day. But the Lord is faithful in sending rebukers. And he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "And I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled." Now, at first blush, one of the things you might get from looking at the verses, well, he's using Ephraim and Israel interchangeably. And he does that sometimes, but that's not exactly what he's doing here. What he's doing is, "I know Ephraim." Now, in order to understand Ephraim, the problem was, he said later on in the verse, "Ephraim, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom." And you'd have to go back historically to see what happened. There were 12 tribes in Israel. And when God divided the land to the various tribes, he put them in various regions, and he set Ephraim kind of in the heart, in the center of his land. But go back to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. After Joshua brought them into the land, and they had finally settled the land, what happens is when Joshua was gathered unto his fathers, there arose another generation after which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And a new generation comes on the scene, and they don't remember the Exodus, and they don't remember the wilderness, and they don't remember Joshua bringing them in. They're this new generation, and they don't really know the Lord, because Joshua and the good leaders and Caleb were gone, and there was no one really to instruct them in the Lord, and they didn't want to hear on the Lord. And you get to Judges 17, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursed and spake also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Oh, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." And when he restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand, for my son." "Why, mom?" "To make a graven image and a molten image." Verse 4, "And he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a founder who made a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah." And idolatry, the spirit of whoredoms, begins in the region of Ephraim in this man's house. And verse 5, "The man Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod, and he made a teraphim." Those are little statues, little idols, statues. And consecrated one of his sons who became a priest. Wait a second. We're in Israel. Which tribe is to be consecrated priests? Levi. What are you doing making an Ephraimite a priest? God said, "I won't accept that." And he's making a false priest. Oh, by the way, verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." God says, "I know Ephraim. I remember what went on back there." By the way, it didn't stop there. This was about 6.5 centuries before Hosea comes on the scene. So move a few centuries forward and go to 1 Kings chapter 16. And here we're looking at some of these kings in the northern kingdom. Ephraim is in the northern kingdom. It's kind of the center of the northern kingdom. And here's what happens up there in that region a few centuries later, after this had begun with in the house of Micah with these idols and these teraphim and these molten images. Verse 29, In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria. Samaria, they took the name of Ephraim and changed it to Samaria. But it was still Ephraim. It was the same geographical region with a lot of Ephraimites and a lot of other people in there. And he reigned there 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made these two golden calves, he went beyond that and took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him and reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And he made a grove. And he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And this continued century after century. And here comes Hosea with the rebuke. And he says, I know Ephraim. That's God speaking. I know Ephraim. And Israel is not hid from me. And what happened was Israel began to follow what was going on in Ephraim and what had started there in the house of Micah and people doing that which is right in their own eyes, and Ahab then rearing up altars for Baal. And he says, Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel following you is defiled. And so, yes, often he'll use Ephraim for Israel, but here he's showing it was that one tribe that began the problem that caused the other 9 or 10 tribes to follow along and whoredom. It takes a leader. Smite the leading scorner. Smite the scorner, and the simple will beware. But if the scorner continues to go on, the simple begin to follow. And then the blind lead the blind. And they both end up in the ditch. Verse 4 in Hosea. He says, I know what's going on. It's not hid from me. And you're committing whoredom. And you're defiling all the people around you. Verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. And they have not known the Lord. But wait, they're religious. They're called Israelites. But they're not Israelites indeed. Today, we have many folks that call themselves Christians. I guess, I can't remember, I was on Google not too long ago looking at the world statistics. I don't know how accurate they are. They're probably off by maybe a couple hundred million. But still, they numbered 2 billion people on the planet that call themselves Christian. So maybe it's 2.2 or 1.8 billion. But it's still around the 2 billion range. But how many of those have been defiled with the spirit of whoredoms? How many of those do not know the Lord? How many of those are following some priest like that in Micah that have set up a series of idols and idol worship, and they're using the name of the Lord, but it's really Baal that they're worshiping, and they know not what they do. And beyond that, verse 5, not only do they not know me, verse 5, the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Now, right now it's Hosea speaking for the Lord. So instead of the Lord saying, you're testifying to my face, but Hosea is saying, you're testifying to God's face. I mean, you're standing right in God's face in doing this. This is a second aspect of pride. Let me show you some of the aspects of pride. Go to Isaiah chapter 65. Just like faith grows and strengthens, pride grows and strengthens, sadly. Isaiah 65. Verse the Lord. In verse 2, he says, I have spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people, which walk in a way that was not good. How is that? After their own thoughts, after their own feelings, after their own hearts, doing that which is right in their own eyes. That's not good for them. The way to walk is my way. It's the straight and the narrow way. I've made a path for you that is good and it is right, and it'll bring a health and blessing and life to you, and it'll bring glory to my son and to me, and we'll all be together in the future. But when you walk in that way, it's not good. Verse 3, and a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon the altars of brick. You've made up your own religious system. I don't know where this idea came. It didn't come from the spirit of man. It came from a spirit of whoredoms, by people who had hardened themselves to the point where, instead of when they were caught saying, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm ashamed, I repent, kind of stood right up to him and said, what are you going to do about it? I'm going to continue to do it my way. It's like, not that this matters, but for the past 3 years, there's been this incredible hoax going on in America that somehow this president that we have had colluded with some Russians. Now this reporter here wrote a good book that I read on it. It's called The Russia Hoax, The Illicit Scheme to Clear Hillary Clinton and Frame Donald Trump. And he went back and he looked very carefully. And the people involved, this Mueller and this Comey, it turns out that at that time, Hillary, when she was Secretary of State, this is not important, I'm just trying to make an illustration to show the difference. She was selling a power and influence for money. I mean, this poor family from Arkansas, these two Clintons, are worth $150 million. How? They never invented anything. They never built a factory. They never wrote any successful books. They were civil servants. Yeah, and their combined income was maybe, when the president make $400,000 a year, what was it, 8 years? What's 8 times 4? $3.2 million? I mean, how do you become worth $150 million? This is not possible. But they were selling influence. And this book shows the company they set up, Uranium One, and Comey and Mueller were involved, and they were on the board, and money was changing hands. Okay, whatever. And then when Trump gets in, the thing is, what if they investigate this? We got to set up a thing to make him look bad, so they set up this whole hoax. All right. But it finally got exposed. Well, you think, as I was watching it get exposed, when they got caught, they would say, oh my goodness, you caught us. We were wrong. We're sorry. Is that what they've done? Is that how they behaved? No, they're testifying to the face of the American people. They're standing right up with impudence. That's a hardened kind of pride. And it's nothing to stand up to the American people, and it's nothing to stand up to some judges or to stand up to some politicians. But to stand up to God, that's fatal. And that's the type of pride you're looking at. I thought once this came out, they would just be embarrassed and quietly put their head down, like you see when a perp is being taken off and he's trying to cover his head and he's walking up. Nothing like that. They're just standing up in pride as if they had a right to do this all along. And who are you to judge us? Well, for sinning against the nation, for sinning against God, provoking me continually to my face, God says, through your false religion. What was the other one I had? Go to Jeremiah 43, next book after Isaiah, Jeremiah 43. Religion doesn't placate God, it provokes God. Religion doesn't get the favor with God, it gets the fury of God. He doesn't want that. And if you continue in it, you're hardening yourself in pride and you're provoking God to his face. Not a wise thing to do. Jeremiah 43. This is God had sent Jeremiah. This is after, about a century after Hosea, to show Hosea's words were not hearkened to. Even though God is rebuking them, they're not listening. It continues century after century. And here about a century later, God sends Jeremiah to speak to the people at the temple. And it says in verse 1, Jeremiah 43, verse 1, it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, what did he say to them? All the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them. Even all these words. So Jeremiah wasn't just talking off the top of his head. He wasn't giving his heart's thoughts on it. He was saying, thus saith the Lord, this is what God said. What's the response? Then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshea, and Jehanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying to Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. Well, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord. Well, that's a lie. God's a liar. And that provokes God. And that's what he's saying. And the same thing that happened to Jeremiah, the same thing that happened to Isaiah, is the same thing that Hosea is saying. The pride of Israel is testifying to my face. Back to where you were on Hosea chapter 5 and verse 5. So you know what happened? Therefore, shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. And then he mentions, and Judah also shall fall with them. Meaning eventually, meaning the stuff that you just read in Isaiah and Jeremiah is going to happen to them about a century later. Instead of watching the example of what God does to Israel in the northern kingdom and saying, I'm not going to do that, they follow right along. How many times have you tried to warn a young, young middle school teenager about what's happened to some foolish friend of his that's already faced the consequences, and he continues right along in the same thing. And therefore he falls too, just like Judah ends up falling after Israel. Something about pride in men. May have happened to others, but not to me. I know what I'm doing. I don't think so. Back to where we are in Hosea. Yeah, they'll fall in their iniquity, and Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. There's a point where God warns and warns and warns and warns, like in the days of Noah, and warns and 120 years, and he preached, and he warns, and he warns, and he warns, and then one day he shuts the door. And then you're on the outside, and you can't find. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, harden not your hearts. Awake to righteousness now. That's what happened in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the people were wondering, well, where's God in all this? We're about to be attacked by the Babylonians. You're talking about these problems, and we've been praying. And Isaiah says, and the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, the iniquity of pride and not listening, have separated between you and your God. And these sins of yours, these continuous sins, have caused him to hide his face from you, that he will not hear. Because you passed the space for repentance that he gave to you. Now, for most people, I don't think they hear a lot of Bible preaching, and I think their space for repentance kind of lasts right up for them until the final day of their life. Thank goodness. And you hear about people getting saved on their deathbed. But there are people who've been warned and warned and warned, and it's like God has shut the door, and they're just like the walking dead. They're just languishing and going on until the day their body stops going, but God's not going to hear anymore. Why is that? Verse 7, because they've dealt treacherously against the Lord. You've heard God's word. That's why sometimes it's better not to hear it, but you need to hear it. But when you've heard it and you go against it, this is the problem of a religion that masquerades as God's religion. The most dangerous thing on the planet is a false form of Christianity. The ones, particularly the priests and the kings leading it. And sadly for those in it. That's treachery against the Lord. What happens? They've begotten strange children. What goes on in those congregations isn't the new birth. It's a counterfeit of the new birth. Telling someone that baptism regenerates and telling him someone that confirmation gives him new life, telling someone that church membership is all they need, that's strange children. Historically, he says, now shall a month devour them with their portions. This was a prophecy that God gave to Hosea that he fulfilled within 10 years. The fact that the begetting of the strange children in that region, because of their treacherous, would cause them, go to 2 Kings 15, verses 13 and 14. 2 Kings. Within 10 years, God let this happen. 2 Kings 15. A month will devour them with their portions. 2 Kings 15, verses 13. This is in the northern kingdom. Remember the, hear, O kings, he said in the very beginning of Hosea chapter 5, hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, O kings, O house of the king. Here's the king in Israel about a decade later. Verse 13, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah. Uzziah was the king, the good king of the southern kingdom, Judah. He, Shalom, reigned a full month in Samaria. God said, you'll be devoured in a month. For Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah. Here's a strange child. Here's someone that had worshipped in that false temple. Came up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and slew him and reigned in his stead. And judgment came in 1 month, and that happened within 10 years after Hosea got to watch it and see it. Got to tell him, I don't want to say I told you so, but those are the words God gave me in the 5th chapter, and you just saw it happen. Are you going to listen? And they're going to continue to press on in their sin. Verse 8, she did not know. I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold. He's using the female like Gomer is the wife of Hosea, and in the object lesson, Israel is the bride of the Lord. And the king of Israel, God's giving this gold and wine and silver and oil and multiplying it. And there was a time they were doing well financially, but what did they do? They prepared it for Baal, and they spent that money on Baal. Today, we live in, well, areas like the developed part of the world is Europe, North America, part of South America, and you know the dark continent, Africa, is not as well developed, and a lot of Asia is poor, and Antarctica and Arctica, forget about that. But here's this developed part of the world, and God has allowed, because of the influence of the Bible through the years in Europe, and the influence in America, and even part of the Bible that's gotten down to South America, there was multiplied, and what do? They prepared it for the altars of Baal. Not for the Bible, for a form of Christianity that isn't biblical, but it masquerades as biblical, and big stained glass windows and basilicas, and you'll go to poor areas of Central and South America, and there's this massive Baal worship center built by the Catholic Church. And they took the riches God gave, and instead of giving them to the Lord and his gospel, have given them to these religious systems. Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness, and I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. And Where am I? I'm sorry. I was back in chapter 2. Sorry. Okay. They've dealt treacherously against the Lord. They've begotten strange portions. Children, verse 7. A month shall devour them in their portions. Verse 8. So here he goes on. Although the other is good preaching, that's true. Verse 8. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah, and cry aloud at Beth-Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Okay, you got to look at my background notes to understand who are these three areas that went on. First off, blow ye the trumpet and the cornet. Back in the book of Numbers, God had told the priests to make trumpets. And if you go read that 10th chapter of the book of Numbers, he told them how to use the trumpets, and they were to be used for different things. One reason they would use the trumpet would be for calling of the assembly. And so if God wanted to assemble the people, the trumpet was blown a certain way. Now, I wasn't in the army, but I know they got different things. They got reveille and different things they blow the trumpets on there. And so there was a certain melody and a certain way it was done. And the people, the trumpet, we have to assemble. It's a worship service. Then they had another one. They had to blow a different way for the journeying of the camps. This is Numbers chapter 10, verse 2. And then they had another one, verse 9, and he said, verse 6 and 9, you can blow an alarm if you go to war in your land and the enemy is oppressing you. You blow an alarm with the trumpets. And what he's saying in verse 8 here, you blow the cornet and the trumpet. This is the alarm trumpet for war. It's war. You're picking war against me. You better get ready and be prepared to go to war against me, God is saying. Now, the three places he's talking to you about is the first is Gibeah. Gibeah was a hill town in the Judean mountains about 4 miles to the north and the east of Jerusalem. It technically belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. He'll mention it again in the book of Hosea, chapter 9 and verse 9, and he'll say this, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. And when you go back, you'd have to go back, very, very sad story, back in the book of Judges, chapter 19. Very sad story. This is one of the hardest stories in all the Bible to read. In Judges 17, we saw this guy Micah, and he makes up this this golden image and the teraphims and the false priests, and he begins the idolatry. But with idolatry comes the wrong spirit, unclean spirits, spirits of whoredoms that entice fallen men to take their fallen nature to the extreme. And along the 19th chapter, just horrible. And this chapter 19 is about a Levite that goes to fetch his wife, and an old man, when they're finally on a journey, him and his wife, they come to this man, this old man in Gibeah. That's around verse 16. And there came an old man from work out of the field, which was in Mount Ephraim, and he journeyed in Gibeah. But the men in the place were Benjamites. And what's going to happen is these men are going to surround the house and they're going to want to do wickedly and have sodomy with this visiting priest. It says in verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, sons of Belial, that's the devil, the spirit of whoredoms, beset the house round about. They beat at the door. They spake to the master of the house, the old man, and they said, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And they want to have sodomy with this guy. And the master of the house says, No, nay, my brethren, I pray you, do not so wickedly. This man came to my house. Do not this folly. Here's my daughter. She's a maiden. And take this concubine. I'll bring them out, and you can humble them and do what seems good to you. Remember, it's Judges, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. I mean, some sins are acceptable. It's okay to have sex with a woman. We don't mind that. But sodomy is a little too perverse we can't go that far. So here, take my daughter and sleep with her. But the men would not hearken, and what happened was they abused her all night, and she ended up dying. And the woman ended up dying the next day. And then you saw what happened. The body was cut in pieces. And verse 29, the bones, the concubine was divided, her bones into 12 pieces and sent into all the coasts of Israel. And then it was said, there's no such deed done nor seen from this day the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and it caused a mess. And you can read about the chapters that come. Now, it's a very heavy and sad story. And all God is doing, the Bible is a book of truth. And it's accurately recording to us the truth that men, when they abandon God, will not only be left to themselves, but there is an unclean spirit, a spirit of whoredoms, that wants to get a hold of them and take their sin to the max and get them to behave as beasts and bestiality. And that's what the Bible's recording. And here's what God's saying. That city of Gibeah, you better get ready for war, because you've let it go too far. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take the war. I didn't start the war, but I'm going to finish the war. And you better choose whose side you're on. Blow the trumpet and get ready. War's coming, God says. The other place is Ramah. Blow the trumpet in Ramah. Now, Ramah, in order to understand Ramah, you'd have to go back to 1 Kings 15. I'll give you an overview. And if you want, here's a sheet, a typewritten sheet of when we taught 1 Kings 15 a long time ago. You can make a copy of it. But when you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 15, you're going to read about a man named Jeroboam. And he starts this public, massive idolatry. Micah began it in his house. But then it became public, and he built big golden calves. And then there was a man after Jeroboam by the name of Baasha. And Baasha was a man of Issachar, and he conspired against King Nadab, and he killed him, and he killed his family, and he took the throne. And one of the first things he did was he built this border town north of Jerusalem called Ramah. Ramah means height. By the way, Baasha means boldness. It's real bold to kill a king on a throne, and it's real bold to build a high place of worship that's against the God of the Bible. And that's what he did, and he built this border town, and it says that this border town was built to block the people of God from getting to the temple, because they used to come from the north. Remember, Judah's here. And then right above it is Ephraim. And then the rest of the tribes are up here. You got Dan and Asher and Naphtali and Zebulun and Manasseh. And they're all up here. And when they want to get to the temple, they got to come through Ephraim. They got to come through Ephraim, and they got to get to Jerusalem. So he builds this big border town, Ramah, to prevent the people from getting to Jerusalem. Because if they get to Jerusalem, they're going to hear the word of the Lord. If they get to Jerusalem, they're going to get true worship. And this is the devil inspiring him to do this. And he builds this place called Ramah. And the historical effect, if you want to read it, go to Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and see what God says about it. Jeremiah 31. This is all on the sheet here. You can have the sheet if you want it. We taught this years ago, but if you're interested, I'll give it to you. And the lessons are this: sin is bad, sin doesn't go away, God marks the sin, God remembers the sin, God's going to deal with the sin. You're going to have to make a choice whether you're going to marry yourself to that sin or get away from it. And here's this place, Ramah, and here's what happens in Jeremiah 31:15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. What's the voice? Are they making merry? Are they singing to the Lord? Are they dancing like David before the ark? No, weeping, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. It was a place where death occurred. Ramah is the high place that prevented people from getting to God's truth, and it killed them. Now, it's curious. It's just curious. In the beginning of the 20th century, around 1901 to 1909, in the United States of America, remember this man, Baasha, the bold man built Rhema. A bunch of bold Christians decided to turn away from the King James Bible and began to seek other ways of hearing new high revelations from God. And they called their new revelations Rhema, R-H-E-M-A. It's all here on the sheet, so you can have it. Just like Rhema. Sounds the same, but spelled differently. They claimed this was a new spiritual gift from God. They called themselves charismatics, because it's a gift. And the word Rhema is a Greek word, got to be smart to know Greek, for utterance or things said. In Greek philosophy, it was used by Plato and Aristotle to refer to propositions and sentences. Charismatics view Rhema as the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them directly in the present moment. They believe the Holy Spirit is guiding them through their inner feelings and impressions and experiences. They say that God is imparting fresh messages in the worship services and the prayer meetings and the counseling sessions by this Rhema. In this way, they can experience God's direct leading. Tragically, they say, and I've spoken to them, that the Rhema knowledge is superior to the written words in Scripture. No, it's true. When I was a new Christian, I knew a bunch of them. They knew me. And I was reading my Bible all the time. And when we worked at the same hospital together, and when we would have lunch sessions, I would start teaching Bible. And the older Christian, amongst all those other Rhema Christians, and they were all Rhema, would say, "This is our retarded younger brother. All he knows is Bible. He doesn't have the higher knowledge like we do. We'll keep praying for him." And they would call me the retard. And that's okay. I didn't mind because I was just happy learning my Bible. And they believe this. Now, the fact is, just like Rhema blocked people from getting to the temple back then, today Rhema is blocking people from getting to the Bible. And they couldn't get to God's truth, and they can't get to God's truth today. And if you do a Google search, it's all on here if you want it. Google search, Rhema Ministries, Rhema Bible Training, Rhema Bible Church, Rhema Christian Center, Rhema Bible School. It said, since 1974, we've trained more than 60,000 ministers worldwide for the harvest. The sun never sets on our Rhema graduates who are ministering around the world. Ministering what? Like the stuff you're reading about here in Hosea, the stuff that's getting God angry. There's an eye-opening article that I got listed here from March 16th, 2011. It's by John Edwards. It's called Why I Left the Word of Faith and the Rhema Movement. This guy was a faith preacher in that movement for 10 years. He knows it from the inside out. He lists 31 facts and heresies of the movement against the Bible. And God says to Hosea, "You better get ready for war in Gibeah. You better get ready for war in Rhema. Oh, another place you can get ready for war, cry aloud in Beth-Aven." Now, Beth-Aven, you got to go back one chapter. Go to the fourth chapter of Hosea. And in verse 15, "Though Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Don't you follow her. And come not to Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven." And in the marginal reading of the King James Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, I don't know if yours still has it, the marginal reading will say, "the house of idols." That's God putting the marginal reading in here in your 1611 Bible. Many of your editors may have taken it out. I don't know if yours got it, but I still have the original marginal readings that God put in there. Kind of a running dictionary. And here's what God's saying is there are three things. You've got Gibeah, you've got Rhema, and you've got Beth-Aven. Who would they be today? Well, Beth-Aven, the house of idols, what Christian church has more statues than any other? A Roman Catholic. Rhema, we know what that is. That's the charismatics. The Roman Catholics are about 1 billion strong. The charismatics are about 700 million strong. And Gibeah was the high place. Remember, there was that high place that he had built, a border town that was also high. And Gibeah is a picture of the worldly scholars that masquerade as Christian. And there's a bunch of those that have people. And they're all preventing the folks back then from preventing them to get, he says, O Benjamin, because they're after thee. Why? Because Benjamin had the temple. And they're trying to prevent people from getting to the temple in Jerusalem, which was in Benjamin. And these three things exist today spiritually to keep us. And so God says in verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. That's a prophecy. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 7 when God seals the 144,000, one tribe that's completely desolate and doesn't have anybody in the 144,000 is Ephraim. They're let out entirely because of their idolatry. They're desolate. Now, it doesn't mean no one's saved out of Ephraim. It means God will not use a single Ephraimite in his service. He will not allow a single one to be a priest, a single one to be a prophet, or a single one to be in any rulership position. They've lost all rulership. They'll be desolate in the day of rebuke. Verse 10, the princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound, and I will pour out my wrath on them like water. You can read about the landmarks are something God had given all the way back from the book of Deuteronomy. God said, I've given bounds to the people. I want people to live. I want them to enjoy, but they need to live within their bounds. And what's happened is some people like to go out of bounds. And it's often the princes that do it first because they think they're above judgment. And therefore, I'll pour out my wrath upon them. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Why? Because he willingly walked after the commandment. Which commandment? The commandment of men, not the commandments of God. Go to Matthew 15, verse 9. We're almost done. Matthew 15, verse 9. The leaders, the princes of Judah, in verse 10, had broken the bounds of God's word and started to write their own words. And the people were following the poor leadership. Instead of standing back, look, God's given you a heart. God's given you a mind. Like we were discussing today with William Federer, there has to be a point where you hear the truth and go, I'm not going to follow that guy. I don't care what he says. I don't care what position he's in. I'm going to follow the Lord. Shall we hearken to men or hearken to the Lord? Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus said, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There's no new thing under the sun. You know, men love their words. One of the things that, how are we on time? Okay, I gotta hurry fast. One thing that bothers me is men are in love with their words. That's why not insurance men, but guys that write insurance policies, the lawyers. Oh, they just love those words. They're framing words constantly. At the hospital, they write policy and procedure manuals. In the Congress, they're writing laws all the time. You want a good nation, all you got to do is just get the laws from Exodus 20 through 23 and you're set. You don't need to add anything to them. They're perfect. But men like to write their own laws and their own words. And then people willingly walk after the commandments of men. There's where I break ranks with a few people. Verse 12, God says, you want to walk after the commandments of men? Therefore, I'll be to Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. And when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then they turned to me and repented. No. Then they went to the Assyrian. And they sent to King Jareb. So maybe he's got some new cure. They're doing some great research there at the Mayo Clinic. Maybe they can fix the problem. That's not the problem, God says. The problem is sin. You can't turn to men. You can't turn to leaders. You can't turn to researchers. God, when you see your illness, turn to me. And if you turn to the wrong people who can't heal you, end of verse 13, nor cure you of your wound, then I'll be unto Ephraim or anyone as a lion, like the tribe of Judah, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear. And then I'll go away. I'll take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And the day will come in their affliction. They will seek me early. And the amazing thing is, as you read through here, the thing that amazes you, and we'll read it in as we go on, and we'll read it in the other prophets, is despite their unfaithfulness, like Gomer's unfaithfulness, God's faithfulness will never end. And he will retain a remnant. And the remnant one day will seek his face. He will return. Jesus said that in the great chapter of Matthew 23, when he upbraided the Pharisees and and they're hypocrites and these scribes, and you're teaching these doctrines of men, and you're making people the twofold more the child of hell, and you're compassing land and sea to make a proselyte, and you're like dead men's bones on the inside. And he says, and I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth. I'm going to leave. And he did that week. And then he departed from them. And although he did resurrect, and he came back only to his own, a Pharisee never saw him after his resurrection. A scribe never saw him after his resurrection. His resurrection was only for his own. But he did say this, you won't see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And there were some priests that got saved in Acts chapter 2. And then they saw through the eye of faith. And God retains a remnant because of his faithfulness, amen, not ours. But in this chapter, the Lord rebukes. And Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, and the doctrine given here. Let's pray, Lord, we do thank you. These chapters are hard, but they're necessary. And today, the things that try to keep us from the truth, the Gibeahs and the Ramas and the Bethavens, Lord, help us to find a way around them and to come to the place of truth, the Bible and the temple, which are the Lord's. And we thank you, Lord, that you've retained a remnant, and your arms are still stretched out to a gainsaying people. Help us, Lord, to bring them that truth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.